Would you open your Bibles with me tonight to the book of Job, and chapter 1. Now, we've been talking and giving an overview on the book of Job, as you recall. And last week, as we studied, the entire lesson was built around one major theme: spiritual warfare, and the fact that the Bible clearly reveals that we have an enemy. We read it in Job, and we saw it in Ephesians chapter 6. We saw it in Corinthians and chapter 10, 2 Corinthians and chapter 10, that we're engaged in spiritual warfare and that we have weapons, but they're not carnal weapons. They're not weapons that you can smell, taste, touch, see, and hear, but they're spiritual weapons. The Word of God, the name of Jesus, our faith in the name of Jesus, the blood of Jesus, the fellowship of fellow Christians drawing together like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did when they faced a fiery furnace. Like Daniel did when he faced a problem in the book of Daniel, and he called Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego with him to sit down and to pray with him in the floor. They had a little sit on the floor prayer meeting for answers to prayer. Now, as we continue an overview in the book of Job, things that I want you to keep in mind, because many of you are doing your homework, you're reading from the book, I'm trying to tell you now in these first lessons, although we've only read three chapters, chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 42, the last chapter, to get the overview of the book, I've been trying to give you things to keep in mind as you do your homework, things to look for, things that will jump out of the pages at you when you see them. And last time, the great thing that we saw, that we spent time on, was that the Bible clearly tells us we have an enemy. And he accused Job, and the scriptures revealed that he accuses us. I want you to observe, before we continue, some key things that as we read the first few chapters, just a few thoughts, that should be pointed out before we start into chapter 3. First, in verse 5 of chapter 1, please look at something very important. In verse 5, it speaks of Job sending for his children and offering sacrifices on their behalf, burnt offerings in the name of the Lord. And look at verse, the last part of the verse, about the last four words in the verse. Thus Job did continually. Now that is perfect. The book of Job has so many allusions to Jesus. Now we should have known that all along, because Jesus, speaking to his disciples on the road to Emmaus, and also in Luke chapter 24, and also after that experience, speaking with the rest of the disciples when he came back, said that the Psalms, the book of the law, the first five books of the Bible, and moreover, the prophets and all the Old Testament, Jesus said, was about me. Now, when you know that, you've got a big plus. The Bible is a book about Jesus. It's a book about Jesus. God's great love revealed to us through Jesus. How do I know God has a compassionate heart? I read the Gospels. How do I know that God loves sinners? I read about Jesus going after the prostitutes and going after the publicans and the tax collectors and the dishonest people. Now, the Pharisees wouldn't do that. In fact, the Pharisees really weren't preachers. They were just members of a private little bless me club. They never went out and talked to the sinners. They were too uptown and too holy and righteous to go in where the lost were. You'd never see them go to a jail and preach a sermon. But if you were spiritual enough to understand their doctrine and agree with them, then you could belong to their little bless me club. Many times we tend to think that I've said it loosely myself, that the Pharisees and Sadducees were the preachers of that day, but they really weren't. They didn't preach at all. They were religious and political, but they didn't preach to the lost. They seminarized, how about that word? As they got together and talked about Greek verbs and Hebrew verbs and doctrine. But go out and get their hands in a lost person's life and pull their souls out of the gutter by giving them the good news of remission of their sins. Never. They didn't do things like that. All right? And Jesus upbraided them for it. But it says here, Job did this continually. Now, here is a type of Jesus. For in Hebrews, you'll recall in the New Testament, most of you have seen it, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, speaks of Jesus being our high priest that does what? Makes intercession for us continually. He lives forever, it says, to continually make intercession for us. Here's a little sneak preview of that. Job doing this for his own children, just as Jesus does it for his children. I don't want to call your attention to that. There are so many allusions to Jesus. Now, it ought to be. The book is about Jesus. So when you read a book in the Bible and you don't find Jesus, you better know you missed it. I better know I missed it. And what we need is some revelation from God. Then I notice in chapter 1, verse 10. Now, here's something most important. Satan said this, "Have you not made a hedge about Job? About his house and all that he has on every side, and you have blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land." All right? Now, this hedge business, I'd like for you to, that's a very, the teaching or the fact of a hedge around God's children is all through the Bible. If you'd keep one finger stuck right there, quickly look with me at Isaiah chapter 5. I'd like for you to just at least see it in one other place. It's also in Luke 22:31, which I mentioned before, about Satan wanting to get hold of Simon Peter, and Jesus said, Satan has asked to have you to sift like wheat, but don't sweat it. I have prayed to the Father. And so when Peter failed and walked into sin, Jesus got him out of it because he had been praying ahead of time, knowing that the problem was coming. But in Isaiah, which is slightly to your right, in Isaiah chapter 5, would you read with me verse 5, for example? Isaiah speaking, he says, "Now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard." If you've read the first four verses, God likens Israel to his pleasant vineyard that he has planted. He said, "I planted a wonderful vineyard, and it's a shame it went rotten." He said, "Now I planted a good vineyard." See, God always does things right and good. Sin always spoils it. Okay? God did not create sin. God created perfect creatures, a perfect environment. Satan was created perfect. He was created Lucifer, not Satan. Sin made Lucifer become Satan. The Garden of Eden was a perfect environment. Adam and Eve were not created sinners. They were created sinless. But they were created with a free will, and they chose to listen to someone else besides God. Now, we do that all the time at our churches. Sometimes when a preacher tells us something that we know doggone well doesn't square with the Scriptures. But we'll just, you know, or he tells us something and we don't like it. But it's from the Scriptures. So we do what Adam and Eve did sometimes in deciding that we're going to do what someone else tells us or suggests to us, like Satan did to Adam and Eve. But he says he planted this beautiful vineyard. He likens Israel to his beautiful vineyard. And he said, "Oh, I wanted them to bring forth such good fruit." Now, let's not talk about Israel. Let's look at each other. I mean, we are this. See, we're spiritual Israel too. And God says, "Oh, I planted you such a lovely vineyard. And what I wanted was some good fruit." And, you know, sometimes he gets some good fruit out of us. And sometimes he gets some rotten fruit. But the good news is that we can repent and turn our lives over to God and watch him do something with us. That's exciting. Now, you show me a denomination that tells me I've got to do something with myself. I'm not too interested. But you show me a teaching whereby God says he's going to do something with me. He's going to take this old piece of clay and make something lovely out of it and bring forth some good fruit from it. Now, that I'm excited about. Now, that's the kind of God I need. I need a God that is stronger than I am, whose will not take my will away, but will overcome my will. How many of you, listen, that's what God does. The Holy Spirit continually woos us to line up with God. He makes us enjoy lining up with God, or else we'd continue to rebel. Now, he says in verse 5, "I'll tell you what I will do with my vineyard." Now, the vineyard, Israel, has gone in rebellion, if you began reading Isaiah. In fact, in chapter 1, Isaiah says, speaking for God, on behalf of God, he says, you know, this is terrible. Even the donkeys know the right stall to go into, but my people don't know to pray to me. My people don't even know who their owner is. He says, even a donkey knows who his owner is. He'll go into the right stall. But my people, they don't seem to know that I'm the owner. And they'll go almost anywhere and worship almost anything anyway. And so now God says this, what am I going to do about it? God has a problem on his hands. He's got a pleasant vineyard that's in rebellion. I thought this might be interesting to you to read, since we're the pleasant vineyard today, and some of us in here have been known to go in rebellion. Now, I love you enough, and God loves me enough to tell us what to do when this is happening. God's going to tell us what he's going to do. What's God going to do about somebody that's got a free will and won't listen to him? Well, you won't like the answer, and neither do I sometimes, but we have to realize this is exactly what we do to our own children. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be eaten up. Break down its wall, it'll be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns, and I will command the clouds that they rain no more upon it. And so on. Now, how many of you have ever, you know, felt just like that? You know, where's the Lord, and where's the pleasant rain of refreshing that I used to know? Now, if you keep reading in Isaiah, God continually says, on the other hand, if you guys will repent, I'll put the hedge back up, and I'll bring the former and the latter rains so that we'll have a lot of fruit. Now, this is one thing that you need to understand as you read the Bible. The Bible, every time in Scripture that God mentions judgment coming, he always mentions it for the purpose of extending mercy. All through the book of Jeremiah, God tells the people what wicked sinners they are, and then he says, nevertheless, if you'll repent, I'll put the hedge up and I'll turn the wrath away from you. In fact, it amazes me as I read Jeremiah. God pleads with creatures not to make him have to do it. Okay? And so, the principle of the hedge. Now, we come back to Job chapter 1. So we see that all through the Bible is this principle of a hedge around God's people. Now, actually, many of these Jews that particular passage talked about weren't necessarily saved Jews. You know, when God speaks of Israel there in the Old Testament, he's very careful sometimes. Sometimes he speaks about Israel just as a nation. Sometimes he speaks of Israel as believing Israel, his own wife. And many times when he does that, he calls it the remnant of Israel. The remnant is that group of Israel that was faithful to God, always held on to God. Like Elijah. When old Elijah got down in the dumps and had hoof and mouth disease, and he says, oh God, I'm the only one that's worshiping you, and now they're trying to kill me. What, poor God, you know, if they get me, Lord, you're going to be in bad shape. There won't be anyone left to worship you. And the Lord says, well, not actually, Elijah. There's quite a few thousand more. 7,000 more that have not bowed the knee to Baal. So, in the Scripture then, God always had his true believers that would follow him no matter what, just like today. Nothing's changed. But I wanted you to see this principle of the hedge. Now, as we read the story, we saw here that God let the hedge drop around Job. And in Ezekiel chapter 22, right, verse 30, God talks about that many times there's a gap, a breach in the gap of these walls that God puts around us. And God there in Ezekiel 22:30 was saying, oh, that I could find a man to stand in the gap. There's a hole in the hedge. And if only someone would stand in there and turn my people back to me. But he said he couldn't find anybody. Now, that's exciting to me because, you see, it tells me this. We've always needed a man to stand in the gap. And all through the Bible, men tried to stand in the gap. And they could do it for a little while. God would raise a man up, and he would stand in the gap to keep the attacks of the enemy from coming through for a little while. But finally, that man would die or sin himself. David stood in the gap for a while, but then he walked into sin. Solomon stood in the gap for a while, but he walked into sin. All of them had that problem. And the point of that is that God is showing us that because of our fallen natures, no one can really stand in that gap the way it needs to be stood in, except Jesus. It is a continuing showing us of how desperately we need a Savior. We need a Savior. You remember, for example, Jesus, in teaching about shepherds, said, now look, I am the good shepherd. I understood that in John chapter 10 when Jesus said that. But then he said all kinds of things about himself I had a hard time understanding. First he tells me he's a shepherd, but then he told me he was the door to the sheepfold. And I just had a hard time with that. How can you be a shepherd and a door? I mean, either be the shepherd or be the door, but you can't be both in the same story. But he is. Because the sheepfolds there, of course, were built in a semicircle, much like a letter C that's almost closed. And the shepherd, once he got all his sheep in here, they built them out of rocks, you know, and piled them up real high. Well, when he got all his sheep in there, he, the shepherd, would lie down to sleep right across the doorway, the little gap, and in effect, the shepherd became the man in the gap. Do you see that? Do you see that? And he says, no man can come in here but by me, because I am that door. And so the shepherd becomes the door of the sheepfold. Now that's exciting to me. That's exciting to me. And so we see in here that this sheepfold then is the same idea of the hedge that God has put around us. And every now and then, you know, a little old sheep might get kind of sneaky and, you know, come over here and kind of peer out into the night. You know, it's kind of bad peering out in the night. All you're going to see out there are, you know, little eyeballs glistening back at you, you know. But sheep are stupid, you know. And we think, oh, it's so nice to be in here, but I'll bet it would be nice out here too. And I've not been out there. And, you know, I might try and sneak by the shepherd a little bit. Of course, shepherd knows what's going on. You ought to read about shepherds. They let sheep do dumb things like that sometimes. Not let them get killed, but just let them find out that they're best off inside the sheepfold. And they'll let them get in a lot of trouble and then go get them out of it. Now, the Bible principle of that is in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, and it's also in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 6, it talks about destruction of the flesh for the saving of the soul. And sometimes we get in a lot of trouble and things get kind of tough. But that's because we keep trying to walk off the deep end. And so the shepherd lets the hedge drop. Now, it's important that we understand as we've been looking that in our story, we saw that God was absolutely sovereign and rules over all circumstances. God gave Satan permission to go through the hedge. Did you hear that? God is ruler over all circumstances in your life. The hedge cannot drop. Satan cannot go through that hedge just because he wants to. He couldn't do it with Job. He couldn't do it with Simon Peter. He couldn't do it with Israel when they stayed faithful. But when the vineyard began to depart from God, God let the hedge drop because he loved them. And he saw a way to change their wills. He let a little pressure build up. Then all of a sudden, it looked kind of good inside the sheepfold. But how many of you have ever been, how many of us, see, I've got to include me in this, we've ever been in the sheepfold, and it looked so good out yonder where everybody else was. And you can walk out there and play in that little green pasture for a while. Have you ever gotten in trouble out there? And everything went wrong. And all of a sudden we said, well, what went wrong? Why is everything going wrong? And all of a sudden it is. Now, the New Testament story of that, of course, we call it the story of the prodigal son. Now, I really don't. I don't see that as a story of a prodigal son. I mean, most people do, but I'm weird. I don't. I see that as a story of a father's heart. To me, the heart of that father in that story is greater than the story of a prodigal son. The daddy looked down that road. The daddy could have gone and drug him back. He had servants. I mean, dad was rich in that story. You read that story. Dad was rich and powerful. I mean, he could have drug him back. But he let him go. Because it wouldn't do any good to drag him back unless he wanted to come back. It doesn't do any good till you really want to come in that sheepfold and let Jesus be the man in the gap for you and for me. Hallelujah. But it's so important that you really see that God governs all, is above Satan in all circumstances. Or else we're giving Satan way too much credit for having too much authority. Now, as we've been studying, we also saw, for example, that not only would he have an enemy, but we learned that God's name was impugned by Satan, as was Job's. You know, in Ezekiel 36, God says there that he has pity for his name. Pity for his name. When I first got saved, that was one of the first chapters in the Bible that I read. And as I began to read that, God said that the Jews, he was talking about the Jews, but really it would apply to any group of Christians. He said that as you went all over the world, you began to blaspheme my name by your lives. You claimed you were mine, but your lives were so bad that everywhere you went, my name was spoken evil of, because you said you were mine, but you acted like everybody else. And God said, I wept over my name. And God said, I had pity on my holy name. And that's why he went on to say that I kicked the Jews out of Israel. You say, well, I don't understand that, Floyd. Yes, you do. Because I've taught y'all before that in the Bible, your name is your personality. That the different names that God gave himself, each one of them, talked about something about God's personality. And that everybody in the Bible lived up to their name, or else God changed their name. So, for instance, Simon means shifty. Up and down, back and forth. You know, one day he's high on the mountaintop, and the next day he fluffs it. In fact, it didn't even take a day for Simon. You know, he'd have a great moment, and 5 minutes later he blew it. That sounds like me. I can identify with that guy. I understand Simon. I understand that guy. So Jesus took a look at him and says, well, I'm going to call you Peter the Rock. No, it's not a big rock. It's the Greek word that means a little rock, a small stone. But that's a lot better than being shifting sand. And Jesus didn't tell him, now, Peter, you get good enough, grit your teeth, and work your faith up, and I'll make a rock out of you. Or you'll make a rock out of yourself. That isn't what happened, beloved. Jesus looked at him, and before he ever became a rock, Jesus began to call him the Rock. Just because you've been around me a while, you're going to become a rock. You're going to become a rock. And I love it. Sometimes Jesus called him Peter, sometimes he called him Simon, sometimes he called him Simon Peter. And it always was perfect. What he called him was just right for what he was at the time. Sometimes he was kind of in there, and he called him Simon Peter. Sometimes he was really in there, and he called him Peter. And sometimes he was really at the pits, and he called him Simon. Okay, Jacob, as I've taught you before, means think in modern English. You know, sneaky, dirty think. It means grabber and healer and all these, you know, I can tell you precisely what it means, but in modern English, think. God says, because of me, you're going to become Israel. I'm going to change your name. Because your name and the scriptures reflected your personality. I'm going to call you Israel, one who has wrestled with God and won and become a prince. And of course, as I've taught you before, he won by losing. He won by surrendering to Jesus that night. He won by saying, hey, I know I'm a fink, but I won't let go of you till you bless me, because I believe in the blessing. I know Esau's a better man than I am in a lot of ways, but he doesn't believe in the blessing. And I got something more than Esau does. God, I believe in the blessing. And Jesus says, well, that's all it takes. In that case, I'll bless you. And change his name. And so God, in the Old Testament especially, has many, many, many names. Because God's personality is so fantastic, no one name can tell you all the wonders about him. My favorite name for God in the Old Testament is the translation of the word Jehovah. Which is the word that when Moses saw him at the burning bush, and he goes over and says, who are you? And he said, well, I'm Jehovah. He says, what does that mean? He didn't say it in that many, these words. I'm paraphrasing. He said, well, that means I am. I am. Not I was. You know, I'm not a has-been. Didn't do things in the past and get, you know, has-been. Not I shall become. I'm not evolving. I am. I am the God of the present. Do you need help? When do you need help? Lord, I don't need help yesterday, and I don't need help tomorrow. I need help right now. And if I can get help right now, and then when I get to the next minute, you're there again, you're there right now. I want a God of the now. God says, that's me. That's what I am means. I am means I am a God of the now, the present. I'm here. And when you get to tomorrow, Floyd, I'll be I am then. And Floyd, I am whatever you need. Well, Lord, I need patience, I am. Lord, I need love, I am. Lord, I need wisdom, I am. Lord, I need salvation from my sins, I am. Lord, I need, I am. Not only that, I am that I am. How do you like that? I mean, that's pretty super. And so the scriptures, all through the scriptures, your name is your personality. And you see, God says, I wept over my holy name. I had pity on my holy name. Because God's name represented and reflected to us his personality. His personality. And when men defame the personality of God, it makes other people think God isn't as good as he is, and God knows that turns them away from him, and so God has pity. So that we will really reflect God as he is to other people, so that they'll see the real living God and come to him. That's why God has pity on his name. And so we saw that. And then last time, we ended up, of course, speaking about reasons why the righteous suffer. Now, with one finger stuck there at Job, right? You're at Job. Now, this is a test of your manual dexterity. Again, turn with me to Romans, the book of Romans, chapter 3. We mentioned last time why the righteous suffer. Now, it's a tough question. And we've been answering this question. It's not impossible to answer because it's revealed in the Bible. And we saw last time that in a cursed environment, when people had sin natures, all godly men were going to suffer because there's always battle and trouble in a spiritual war. The righteous suffer, first of all, because there are no righteous in the pure sense ever since the fall. There's nobody righteous. Now, we have righteousness imputed to us through Jesus, but we have no righteousness of our own self. We suffer, we endure affliction, and the word affliction just means trouble. Job's afflictions, the word affliction just means troubles. We're in a cursed environment. It battles us. There's thorns and thistles growing up in the ground. Now, the Bible talks about another thorn and thistle. Do you remember Matthew 13? Jesus said, now the word was sent out on different kind of soil. Some the hard path, some the rocky ground. Then he mentioned one that fell upon the thorns and thistles. And that time, spiritually, the spiritual interpretation of those thorns and thistles was that when the word began to try and take root and spring up, that the thorns and thistles choked out the word in the person's life. When Jesus explained that parable in Matthew 13, he said those thorns and thistles represented the cares of the world and the cares of this life. All right, yes, beloved, we are in a battle of thorns and thistles. You plant a good crop out there on the ground, and you're going to have to fight thorns and thistles. The curse is in this environment. Now, Jesus has paid for the curse, but it hadn't been removed from this planet yet. You girls know that because it hurt the last time you had a baby. We know that because we're all aging and dying. All right? Though it's paid for, it has not been removed. Now, thorns and thistles, also spiritual thorns and thistles. Man, the Word of God comes into your heart, the Word of God comes into my heart, Selma, and all of a sudden, just as I think I'm growing in the Lord, and a thorn grabs me and a thistle wraps around my leg, a care of the world that just draws me away from God and away from the Word of God and back into the old game of looking after number one again, tooting my own horn. Getting into the affairs of the world where I'm nervous to death about the gold. Did you see what happened to gold yesterday? Oh, did you see what happened to silver? Who cares? I mean it. See, I had enough money today to go and buy some coffee. And we got eggs. I mean, see, what I'm trying to tell you is, I really don't care how high things get, just so I can buy it. Now, you think about that. You say, Floyd, don't you realize inflation is wiping us out? Yes. But I read the Bible. I read the Bible. God says that he'll feed me and he'll feed you. Right. Now, see, that's the advantage in believing in a God that's I am. I am fed the children with manna in the wilderness. Now, if he's an I was God, if that's what we're going to believe, we're in trouble, fellas. Girls, we're in trouble. Inflation's going to kill us all. Now, an interesting question for every one of us tonight is, who are you depending on to get us out of this problem we're in? Well, are you counting on the scientists? Boy, are you in trouble. I was a scientist. And in my field, I was at the top. And we were all pretty stupid. I mean, we were always losing money in the stock market and things ourselves. How are we going to take care of you guys? Everybody thinks the scientists are going to find something to bail us out. No, they're not. I read the book. Jesus is going to come bail us out, not the scientists. I read the book. So, are you depending on America's tanks and armored missiles and all that? Well, you're in trouble. Because that isn't going to make it. In the final analysis, it's going to be us counting on Jesus. I'm not talking about to save your immortal soul. I mean, I'm talking, I figure in this room most of you are already born again. I know most of you. Now, you've already turned your immortal soul over to Jesus. I'm not talking about him saving you there. I'm talking about today, day to day, in this life, furnishing our daily needs. Now, if God's just a God that was I was, we're in trouble. But, beloved, I'm going to tell you something. Our God will deliver us and we will eat. We may not eat the way we want to eat. I mean, I read the Bible. They got sick and tired of that insipid manna. But I might call your attention to the fact that they had cattle and sheep with them and wouldn't kill them and eat them because they worshipped them. So God got pretty mad at them. Brought a plague amongst them. They were worshiping creatures. They had learned that trick down in Egypt. And they were worshiping those dumb cows and wouldn't eat them, just like the Hindus today. And people read the Bible and say, I wonder why God got so mad and brought a plague on them. You ought to read that whole story and pay attention that they had all these cows, literally millions of cows, and wouldn't kill a one, and are belly aching in God. God, why aren't you being good to me? God says, kill the dumb cow. I'm too busy worshiping him. Well, now you know. All right? Now, you say, but Floyd, I'd never worship a cow. But beloved, we do worship cows. Golden cows. We just don't happen to, they don't look like cows. It doesn't matter what they look like. It might look like a new job. Now, boy, that, ooh, it might be a car. You young ones in here especially. Run, run. You know? Huh? See, there's all kind of golden cows that we tend to worship. And so thorns and thistles, the cares of this life, fight us. We're in a cursed world. But look with me, if you will, at chapter 3 of Romans, verse 10. Why do the righteous suffer? Well, it's about time we found out. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Well, now we know why the righteous suffer. Someone in this room says, Floyd, you don't know my problems. Yes, I do. Yes, I do. And I know that if none of us had ever sinned, if you had never sinned, if you had never sinned, and if Adam had never sinned, we wouldn't be in this mess. You say, I don't deserve what's happening to me. You deserve lots worse, and so do I. We sinned against a holy God. Yea, verily, a three times holy God. Holy, holy, holy. Now, the fact that we're not greasy spots and banished to eternal hell forever clearly shows the love and patience and mercy and tenderness of the living God. Hallelujah. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands. There is none that seeks after God. Now, remember, as God righteous, he's talking about of ourselves. Now, the Holy Spirit comes and deals with men, and they seek after God. But apart from God taking the initiative, nobody goes after God. Not the way God wants. Oh, like Cain, yes, yes. Men will make... Man is a religious nut and a freak. We will invent ways to worship God. You ought to, you know, just ought to read. No, you shouldn't. But, you know, all the cults, you know, just read the Bible. You don't need to know about counterfeits. Just read the real one, and when you come into a counterfeit, you'll spot it. You know, not long ago, a little counterfeit group came to my house. And they were telling me that they were Christians because they believed in Jesus. Now, listen to me. When you talk to people that are in cults, don't talk to them about water baptism or the Trinity. And, you know, that's foolishness. Go for the jugular vein. The issue, don't talk to them about tongues or do you believe in divine healing? Hogwalla, that's not the issue. The issue is one name, Jesus Christ. Now, they're going to tell you they believe in Jesus. You ask a Hindu, he'll tell you he believes in Jesus. Any cult, any false religion will tell you they believe in Jesus. That isn't the question. Keep after them on it. What do you mean you believe in Jesus? Define that. Who is he? Well, he's the Son of God. What does that mean to you? He's the Son of God. Does that mean he's absolutely deity? Is he the creator of the universe? God Almighty? Come in the flesh? The God of the Bible? Jehovah come in the flesh to save his people from the terrible consequences of their sin? And if he doesn't say yes, he's talking about a different Jesus than the Jesus of the Bible, isn't he? Oh, he's a wonderful teacher and a great prophet. Sorry, but if that's all, But these that came to me said, oh, well, he's a God. I said, is that the God or a God? What a difference. I mean, the word the will solve it fast. Is he the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, or is he only a begotten Son of God? I'm a begotten Son of God. What a difference. I'm son with a little s. He's son with a capital S. And they told me, they said, oh, well, now he's a son of God like we're sons of God. I said, oh, is that right? I've been looking for you guys. And I said this because I wanted to shock them into repentance. I said, I've been looking for someone like Jesus all along. Heal that finger. Now, in case you don't know how crooked that finger is, I'll hold up the other one. I said, you see, I read all about Jesus, and if you're a son of God like he's a son of God, you're the one I've been waiting for. Man, is that finger in bad shape. Oh, my arm also is locked at the elbow. So, I mean, I read about Jesus everywhere he went. He just healed everybody. So, you being standing right here, my faith is greatly uplifted. I can see you. And, have at it. Well, of course, they backed off and said, well, no, that's not what we meant. And I said, therefore, do you see the infinite chasm between you and the Son of God? And then I began to tell them who he really was. And they said, you're very interesting, but we've got to go. But I gave them a chance to see the truth. And I told them that, hey, not to put them down doctrinally, but try and shock them, to give them something to dwell upon, to bring them to the fact that, hey, that's right. We aren't sons of God like Jesus is a son of God. We were powerless to help that man in his finger. I mean, my finger's not a big deal. You know, I'd like for it to be straight, but if it doesn't, I can make it until then. I'm glad they told me I'd never close it. I'm happy with that. But I would like it was, and if God heals me in this life, fine. If he doesn't, I'll get my new body, and it'll be healed then. I'd like for it. But I've been trying to get him to do that, and he just hadn't done it. I guess it's maybe because I'm his servant, and he's not mine. And he hadn't told me he isn't going to heal it, so I just keep on asking him to heal it. He hadn't told me no yet. And he has told me he will heal it, but he hadn't told me when. I mean, I read the Bible. It will be healed, even if it means ultimately when I get the new body. But it will be healed. Anything less than a new body isn't complete healing. Now, you think on that. If you're dying tonight of cancer and you get healed, you're still dying just as surely. I mean, let's be honest. Anything less than a body that never gets sick, never sins, never ages... See, that's what I'm after. But I'll take anything I can get in the meantime that's less than that. Oh, is that fair enough? I'll call on God until he tells me no. Or until he says yes. But he says there's none that seeks after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're altogether become unprofitable. There's none that does good. No, not one. Well, now we know why the righteous suffer. Their throat is an open sepulcher. Sounds just like I used to be, exactly. God has been reading my mail. This is a perfect description of what I was for 36 years out of my life. Their throat is an open sepulcher. That means it's what comes out stinks. With their tongues they use deceit, the poison of acid in their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet swift to shed blood, destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. And that is true. There was never peace around me. There was always strife and arguments because I was going to be right. I had to tell you how it was going to be, and I would never made mistakes. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatsoever things the law says, it says to those that are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped. And all the world may become guilty before God. Did you hear that? God says, now the reason I did this is so that everybody get shut their mouths and say, so that no one can stand before me and say, I am holy and righteous. God says, I put you all in the same boat. Now y'all need a Savior. So that I can save y'all by the same plan. Now I don't have to have 5 million plans, 5 billion plans to save everybody. Everybody's in the same boat ever since the fall. This is a perfect description of every human that's ever lived ever since the fall. God says, now since you're all like that, and you say, not me, Brother Floyd. Oh, no, I never thought ugly thoughts like that. You'd be surprised. Some of you would be surprised when I have people come up to me later and talk to me and say, I was never like that. Oh, I've taught, and I've had little ladies come up to me and say, I've always been a nice, sweet little Christian girl that sat in the front. And I told her, you know what I tell them? Dear little sister, you're so deceived, you still don't know how wicked you are. Because anyone that tells me that has called God a liar. Satan deceives us. Deceives us. You know, it's funny how we all think when little ladies get about 70 years old, they're going to all be sweet little Christians. But you older people in here, you talk to some of them and they're not, are they? Age doesn't, quote, mellow them. With some people, age apart from Jesus Christ just makes them more bitter than they ever were. Amen? He says, so that every mouth would be stopped, all the world would become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in God's sight, because by the law is the knowledge of sin. God says, I didn't give you the law to save you. I gave the law to show you that you were sinners and needed help. That you didn't have the big R. That you weren't righteous, like I said. And I gave you the law to show you that. Because none of you wanted to keep the law. The law, well, that's for everybody else but me. I'm above it, of course. You say, I don't think I think that way. Oh, how do you feel about the 55-mile-an-hour speed limit? Oh, that's for those fools that do 85 and pass me real fast when I'm doing 65. Have you ever noticed that in us, you know? Boy, somebody goes past us doing about 90 miles an hour and we're doing about 65, and we turn around and say, where's the policeman to get him? We want mercy for us and justice for them. All right? But he says this in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God. Now see, that's the righteousness we need, God's righteousness, not our self-righteousness, which is by the faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. And there's no difference because all have sinned. So God says, no, you guys lost your big R when Adam sinned, your righteousness. And there is none righteous, so naturally you're suffering. And then in chapter 11, verse 32, he says this. It's such a beautiful verse. For God has concluded them all in unbelief so that he might have mercy on all. In other words, the sum total of all this in Romans is, all of you are in exactly the same shape, and I've allowed that to happen so that I can have one plan of saving all of you. You say, what is that plan? Absolute mercy. Jesus came and died. We didn't deserve it. Grace, mercy. God says, I let you all get in the same pit so that I can treat you all exactly alike and get you all out of it by the same simple plan. And then he gave us that simple plan, and everybody's been trying to change that plan ever since he gave it and embellish it with additions and subtractions. Anything but just Jesus.